Your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 4. This is the sixth message that we've had so far on justification by faith. It will come to an end, I promise you. We're going to get through the end of chapter 7, or chapter 4 very quickly. Probably a couple of more messages to get through, and then we'll get to the most applicable parts of Galatians when we look at 5 and 6 with spirit living and what that means for us. And I hope that you're anticipating what God will, what you'll learn through our time together in God's Word as we dedicate ourselves to these truths. So as we continue our study of Galatians, Paul has gone to great lengths to defend the biblical truth of justification by faith, that faith alone in the finished work of Christ crucified is the only means by which mankind could ever be justified. So the Galatian believers started very well in their walk with God. They have gone astray through the influence of the Judaizers, who are teaching them that it is necessary for them to be circumcised as well as adhere to elements within the Mosaic law. The particulars, as it relates to the Galatians, is unique. But the principles that Paul is going to apply out of this experience with the Galatians is applied universally, as we will see in our study today. So Paul has just discussed the blessing of justification by faith, that we move from slavery to sonship. We move from being enslaved to the principles of works-based righteousness. We move from that into the freedom that is ours as sons and daughters of the Most High God. So prior to Christian conversion, mankind is enslaved to a primitive religious system that requires us to work for or attempt to earn our salvation. Christianity is unique. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but Christianity is unique in that you are declared to be right with God by faith alone. Every other religious expression requires some sort of works-based righteousness in order to be in good standing with the deity that you would worship. There's no shortage of religious systems that teach that acceptance by that alleged deity requires work or effort or activity by the one that is devoted to it. But within Christianity, right standing before God can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. It is His work, not ours. It is His merit, not ours. It is His righteousness, not ours. It is Christ and Christ alone. So the result of this provision of being justified by faith, God enables those previously enslaved to these primitive religious systems to find freedom, and this freedom is expressed through our being adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Not a lot of time for more review and reflection on what we've studied this far, but as we continue in our building outline, we look at letter F here, and that is the challenge. The challenge that Paul is going to issue to these Galatian churches as they consider all that he has said in these first three plus chapters that we've looked at so far. So we're going to look at verses 8 through 11, and then make some application here. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So in these four short verses, Paul is going to challenge the Galatians to consider what it is they're doing, that they are willingly embracing the old religious system principles that they have been saved from. So again, Paul will contrast their lives before and after conversion. So number one, we look at their former ignorance. Before they came to faith in Christ, they, like us, lived in ignorance of the one true God and how one could come to know this God. So verse 8 says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. So Paul repeats the earlier description of life prior to Christ, and that is a life that is being enslaved to false gods. The overwhelming majority of people in the world today ascribe to some type of religious expression. At the heart of this religious expression is worship. Worship is very simply the acknowledgement of something that is greater than myself and prioritizing that thing over myself. That is what worship is. When we come to worship God, we recognize that He is greater than I am and that He requires and deserves a higher priority than anything or anyone else that I have in my life. Even atheists who deny the existence of a God find themselves worshiping things in the created world. Isn't it interesting that they do that? They don't acknowledge a God, yet they give themselves over to the worship of some kind of created thing. They may worship nature or things that can be found within nature, and sometimes they just worship the earth. But even those who deny the existence of a God have some form of religious expression in giving an elevated position to something or someone else other than God. Virtually everyone worships something. The problem is, most worship something that is false, and that brings the wrath of God. Where am I going with that? You probably know. Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, even in known religious expressions, there are little figures, there are little things that are a part of this religious expression. For example, if you give yourself over to Buddhism, you are going to have resemblances, replicas of Buddha all throughout your house. And that little carved image, that little stone implement, whatever that thing is going to become something that you pray to, that you elevate over and above yourself, because that's what this primitive religious expression requires. For the typical Galatian, there were dozens of idols that they could choose from, and each idol had his own religious system that would enslave them because it would never bring to them the salvation that they sought and that they so desperately need. They might have been stone or wooden idols made by craftsmen. They may have been the mythological beings such as Zeus or Aphrodite that these idols represented, or they might have been demonic spirits that enslaved those who worship these idols and these mythical beings. Attached to every religious expression, there are rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices and duties and obligations, all of which are created by man and to make it possible for man to have a right standing with the little g God behind that idol. If I were to say to you, this is a God, you would say, well, what must I do to be accepted by that God? Well, here's what you got to do. And you begin to fill in the blanks. This is what every religious expression does. Idolatry is a formal, systematic expression of worship to a deity that is, in fact, not a true God. This is the slavery of works righteousness. The principle requires a system of do's and don'ts that are able to provide right standing with their little g god. This is universally applicable to every religious system, even those that may exist within Christianity. Now think about this. Do you think that there are quote-unquote Christian religious expressions that are filled with the principles of works righteousness? Oh, yes, there is. And if you're not so sure, go and start doing some research. There are numerous, quote-unquote, Christian denominations where they will teach you that you will lose your salvation if you don't or if you do. And if you lose your salvation, you got to go all the way back to square one and start over and pray to be saved again. But hold on, you could lose your salvation a second time, a tenth time, a hundredth time. Why? Because there are, quote-unquote, Christian denominations that are filled with a works-based righteousness that require you to do or not do in order to keep your salvation secure. My friend, that is slavery. That is slavery to the elemental principles of the world which Paul is discussing. Our relationship with God is not determined by what we do and don't do. But if it is determined by what we do and don't do, then we become enslaved to that system. That is not grace, that is works. And it is a far cry from celebrating our adoption as the children of God. Think about it like this. Do you require your children to do or to not do in order to maintain the parent-child relationship? Have you ever said that? Well, my son, if you don't clean your room, and if it doesn't pass the white glove test, you're not going to be my child anymore. Would you ever think of saying such a thing like that? No, you wouldn't. Did you know that there are religious systems in this world that would? If you give your life to Christ, I will disown you. You are dead to me. It is like you've never even been born. Why? Because they are enslaved to their works-based righteousness. They can't possibly understand that they would be wrong and that this Jesus character is actually who he proclaimed himself to be. What Paul says to these Galatians is that before you knew the one true God, you were enslaved to these idols, and these idols were not gods at all. When Paul preached the gospel, they rejected their idols as false gods, and when they came to Christ, they left their idols and the religious system principles behind that were a part of their idol worship. They came to Christ and said, "How do I honor you? How do I please you? What must I do to serve you?" And that was the ongoing work of the Apostle Paul's life, and not only the churches in Galatia, but in Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and everywhere he went. He didn't just get them saved, he taught them the truth. So the first thing that Paul does is he challenges them in their former state of ignorance, and he contrasts that with their current knowledge. Verse 9a, the first part of this, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." And we're going to pause there because there's a lot more here than you might think on the surface. The result of conversion from paganism to Christ is the knowledge of God. I'm leaving behind what is not a real God, and I am turning to that which I believe with all my heart and all my life and all my soul is the one true God. But in this phraseology here, we're very quickly seeing what Paul means by knowledge. He's not talking about intellectual knowledge. He's talking about an experiential knowledge, a personal encounter initiated by God. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, that phrase in the Greek, are known by God, grammatically is phrased in such a way that it emphasizes God's initiative and our salvation. I could throw out a lot of academic-sounding words, and you wouldn't really understand what they mean. But when the Greek words are put together, they are used in certain tenses and in certain modes, which indicate that something is being emphasized. And what is being emphasized here is the fact that known by God is what Paul is really addressing. So think about it like this. God chose Abraham, right? Of all the people that lived, God chose Abraham. God chose Noah. God chose Moses. God chose the nation of Israel to be His people. God chose all the prophets. There was not a prophetory school. There was not an induction system. God chose the prophets. God chose the disciples through Jesus Christ. God chose the Apostle Paul through his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Our salvation is solely rooted in God's initiative, and that is what Paul is emphasizing here when he talks about knowing God and rather being known by God. So here's something that I found to be interesting. The first confession of faith adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, which is my roots in Christianity, is called the Abstract of Principles. It was drafted sometime after 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed. And here's what the Abstract of Principles says. Quote, "Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called justified and glorified." You know, what's been waging war within Baptist churches for the last probably 60 to 80 years is this idea that God chose and gave you faith versus I decided to accept the Lord and God graciously allowed me to be saved. This has been waging war within the Baptist church experience for decades. In fact, many Baptist churches now, when they interview potential candidates for staff positions, they will ask you, "Are you a Calvinist?" That's what they'll say. And if you say, "Well, yeah, I believe in the doctrine of election," they'll go, "Eh, you're wrong, get out." They've drifted away from that because it's been a battle. Part of being reformed in our faith means that we understand that God initiated our salvation. He elected us, and we can't make sense of that because God's ways are far above our ways. His mind is far above our mind. We are finite and limited in our understanding. But this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all throughout that God chose, and we can't really satisfactorily explain to ourselves and to others how all that works together. God calls, and He chooses, and He gives faith, and He saves, and He seals, and He justifies, and He does all that stuff. It happens like that, and we're not even aware that it's happened. Well, that's bonus information. It really wasn't a part of my outline. So, our knowledge of God is the result of His knowledge of us. I'm going to say that again. Our knowledge of God is the result of His knowledge for us. Throughout the Bible, the joy of God's people is that God knows them. For example, Psalm 139:1, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." Jeremiah begins his book of prophecy in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, the contrast to being known by God is the worst fate of all, and that is being unknown by the Lord. There are no more terrible words than the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, God's knowing someone is not speaking of God's omniscience. God knows everything. God knows the hairs on the head of every person that has ever been born. But that does not mean that God knows them. Knowing God isn't speaking of omniscience. It speaks of relationship. Period. And this is what Paul is emphasizing, that to be known by God is to be chosen by God. It is to be loved by God. And because He chose to know us as His own people, as His adopted children, then we know Him as our God. If He doesn't know us, you better believe we will not know Him. This is the knowledge of personal relationship, a relationship initiated and sustained by the grace of God alone, a relationship that is expressed through our adoption as the children of God. This is the truth that the Galatian churches were taught. And in stark contrast to this truth, their present actions indicate, number three in our outline, their return to slavery. Now, completing verse 9, where they have come to know God or to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How can you possibly do that? How can you be saved by grace through faith and then willingly choose to enslave yourself again to some kind of systematic religious expression that is rooted in works righteousness? How can you do that? It doesn't make any sense to Paul at all, and nor should it. Now, there's a couple of important things that Paul is going to draw out here. The Galatians are not going back to their old idols. That's not what they were doing. They weren't going back to Zeus or Aphrodite or any of the other temples that were at their disposal. They were going back to the elemental things. As I mentioned last week, the elemental things speak of a human religious system. It is a reference to the principles of a works-based righteousness. Whatever that idol system was in your past, you going to the religious system found in the Mosaic Law is going back to the same principles. It's not the same expression, Judaism and idolatry, but they are the same principles. It is a religious expression rooted in works righteousness. As I mentioned before, Paul warned the church at Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elemental principles of the world rather than according to Christ. We talked about this at length, the principles of the world that are rooted in human philosophy and human wisdom are opposed to Christ. Those principles, those systems don't lead us to Christ. They lead us to false gods, and your worship of them requires you to do something, and you better do it really well, because if you don't, this angry God is going to get you. And that is the opposite of what it means to be in faith with Christ. So in the case of the Galatians, they were returning to the principles of works righteousness. And these principles are found in the Mosaic Law, not in the worship of some idol. They had left the principles that were a part of their idol worship, and they are returning to the same principles found in Judaism. Paul calls the principles of the Mosaic Law weak and worthless. Now, that's a pretty harsh criticism, right? Paul's not saying that the law is no good. Paul's not saying to throw away the law. He's saying the elemental principles found in the Mosaic Law are weak and worthless because they can't save you. They can't rid you of the sin and the shame and the guilt because they are powerless to do that. The law shows us our need for God. It shows us how we have to depend upon the grace and the mercy of God. And if we are going to pursue works righteousness based upon these elemental principles found in the Mosaic Law, then you got to be perfect. And guess what? You're not. You can't be. You'll never be able to do that. The principles found in the Mosaic Law, just like the principles found in idolatry, cannot save us. They cannot remove the power of sin. They can't erase the guilt and the shame because they just don't have the power to do that. Now, as an example, we observe communion today. But you eating the bread and drinking the juice did not save you. It did not bring about cleansing and forgiveness. It does not make you have a right standing before God. The sacrament simply reminds us of what Christ has done for us, and it causes us to worship Him and to give thanks to Him. If the sacrament of communion was required for salvation, then it's no longer grace. And if that sacrament is required for salvation, we got to be doing that every day, not just every 6 to 8 weeks when we gather together for church. Because if our sin separates us from God and the sacrament of communion saves us, and we got to continually observe the sacrament of communion and hope we don't die before we can again, right? I mean, that's a works-based system of righteousness. So salvation is found only through faith in Jesus Christ. To begin following the principles of the Mosaic Law is to leave the gospel of grace for a system rooted in works righteousness. I mentioned this before. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, and man's obedience. But the gospel of grace is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, period. It is our faith in who He is and what He's done, not our duty, our work, our responsibility, our behavior, and our obedience. To return to those principles invites one to become enslaved again to the same works-based system of righteousness, which is in direct opposition to being saved by grace through faith. Now, Paul exposes what they are currently doing in verse 10. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And so apparently at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, they had adopted the Jewish calendar and they were planning to observe the regulations for weekly Sabbath days, monthly new moon festivals, annual festivals like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacle and the sabbatical years. They were proclaiming faith in Christ, yet they were willingly enslaving themselves to the principles found in the Mosaic Law in an effort to be righteous before God. They likely have been led to believe that the observance of these days and these festivals would draw them closer to God. It's absolute foolishness to believe that that could happen. How could people who have already received adoption as the children of God with the privilege of calling Him Abba Father or Papa Daddy start to depend upon the observance of these holy days for the relationship with God? How can anybody ever do that? It is the antithesis of our being saved by grace. We cannot turn our faith into a version of our previous religious expression. When someone who has an identifiable faith basis in their life and they come to Christ, the natural inclination is to add Christ to that previous faith-based practice. I've heard this story from many who were saved as a Catholic, and they said, I struggled for years and years and years not to be drawn back to confession and communion and all of the sacraments that were required as a part of what Catholicism teaches. There are Jewish people who come to faith in Christ and struggle with not observing all of these feasts and all of these days that were such an integral part of their lives. See, there is this cultural religious experience that makes us want to add Jesus to that experience, and Jesus simply becomes an add-on rather than the central aspect of our religious expression. Our relationship with God is rooted in grace. It is cemented through our adoption. And what we do or don't do can never jeopardize our relationship with God. Now, there are things that we should do, and there are certainly things that we should not do, but these have no bearing on our relationship. Our relationship is sealed in the grace of God, secured by faith. We finished the passage here today in number 4 of the outline, Paul's concern. He says to them, did I miss one? I'm sorry. I didn't get that there. I'm sorry, I don't want to happen. Number 4 is Paul's concern. Verse 11 says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul's concern is obvious. He's not concerned that he has wasted his time. He is concerned for the spiritual well-being of the Galatians. They're not in danger of losing their salvation. What is given through grace is secured by grace, but he is concerned because they are moving towards substituting the form of religion over relationship. If you believe that you can check all the boxes in your religious activity list that you have, well, I read my Bible today, and I prayed today, and I went to church last week, and I gave a few bucks when the plate was passed, but you've never really developed and cultivated the relationship, you are substituting the form of religion over the relationship. Is it possible to pray? To read scripture and not really be concerned about developing your relationship? Is it possible to pray and not really think about developing that relationship? Well, I can read a passage of scripture and say, well, I know Joe needs to hear that. Joe would really do well to listen to these words, but you know, I've got it pretty much together. I don't need to hear that. Or we can pray and say, God, gimme, 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 because I got a lot of needs in my life. I don't really pray about being broken, about honoring Him, about glorifying Him. It is very, very easy for us to substitute the form of religion over the relationship. The relationship is rooted in grace, secured by faith, cemented in the reality that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. So when the gospel of grace gets replaced with a works-based system, guess what? The gospel doesn't get taught. And when the gospel doesn't get taught, future generations don't learn the truth of the gospel. Now, I could take a very radical and lengthy rabbit trail here. I'm going to say just something. I'm not going to go into detail. I wonder if the current deficiency within the modern church in America today is because for the last 30 years, the gospel of grace has not been taught. You see, deviation from sound doctrine doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen just automatically. One day you wake up and you don't, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God anymore. That doesn't happen like that. It takes years of teaching. It takes decades of a lack of teaching for that faith-based system to be radically changed. So when the gospel of grace doesn't get taught, people don't get saved. They remain spiritually blind and separated from God. And generations of people go to church and don't really know what the gospel of grace is all about. I believe that's what's happened in our church today, the Church of America today. So the only hope for what troubles the church today is a return to the central truth of the gospel, salvation through faith in Christ crucified alone. Teaching it, living it, and sharing with others is what's going to change the culture. It's what's going to change the modern state of affairs in our church today. And I believe that is what brings pleasure to the heart of God. Would you pray with me, please?